I say good afternoon to you. Appreciate each of you choosing to be with us for this afternoon service. Look forward to studying God's word with you for a few minutes this afternoon. As you can see on the screen, I've entitled the lesson this afternoon, Absalom's Revolt. And we find a story of a man named Absalom in the book of 2 Samuel, and the story spans about 6.5 chapters or so between 2 Samuel 13 through about 2 Samuel 19 or so. And so obviously with that much material to go from, this is a little bit of a lengthy and in-depth story, and so we're not going to be able to cover every single little detail of the story, but I do want to cover some things that I think are important that we can learn from the story of Absalom, and specifically from his choice to revolt against David as king of Israel. So as we begin, I want to start with 2 Samuel chapter 12, set the stage, verses, it shouldn't be 5 through 7, that's just verse 5. On there, it says, and Nathan, or it's verse 7, I believe, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, if you recognize that phrase, you know it comes out of the story following David and Bathsheba, where David has committed adultery with this woman, Bathsheba, eventually having her husband Uriah killed. And the prophet Nathan comes before David, and he tells David this story about this rich man and this poor man. And this rich man has a traveler that's going to come stay with him. And the rich man has all these sheep that he could use to feed this traveler. But instead, he takes the lamb from the poor man and uses that to feed the traveler. And David gets all up in arms about this and angry about what this rich man has done. And Nathan the prophet looks at him and he says, you, King David, are that man. And David realizes that he has taken from Uriah something that he had plenty of, that God had blessed him with many wives. He took the one wife from this man Uriah and did exactly what that rich man in Nathan's story did. After Nathan points that out and David realizes it, Nathan then brings a message from God to David about the consequences that would come from David's actions. Starting in verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so God, through Nathan, tells David that there's going to be consequences for your choice to commit adultery with Bathsheba and to have Uriah killed. And these are some of the consequences. Now, you remember another consequence was the baby that was born out of that relationship would not survive past a week old. And so David lost a child in that, but he also was promised that the sword would never depart from his house. And that from within his own house and within his own home, God would allow an evil to rise up and to fight against him, to seek to destroy him. And then he gives a very specific prophecy of something that would happen in the future. He says, out of that evil that arises from your own house, God would allow David's wives to be taken from him, just as he took the wife of Uriah, in a very public way. And David, and that action taken against David, would be seen by all of Israel. And we're going to see that in the story over the next few chapters that come to pass. So as we enter into this story, I want to mention some of the major characters that we're going to talk about. Absalom is King David's son. In fact, he's King David's third-born son by the woman Maacah, David's wife. Tamar is Absalom's full-blooded sister. Okay, so David's daughter and Maacah's daughter. Okay, so Absalom and Tamar are the children of David, and they are full-blooded brother and sister. Amnon is also a child of King David by a different wife. And Amnon is actually David's oldest son, his eldest son, and at this point would have been in line for the kingship and for the throne were David to pass. Okay, Joab is going to be mentioned several times in this story. Joab is a very faithful commander of David's armies and a loyal friend to David. Ahithophel is an advisor or a counselor of David who defects and joins the revolt of Absalom and betrays David. And then Hushai is David's advisor and friend who stays loyal to him through this revolt. And those are the main characters that we're going to deal with in this story. There's a lot of other minor characters throughout these chapters. And so I'd encourage you at some point to go read through these chapters in 2 Samuel and kind of fill in the details. But these are the major characters. Hopefully this kind of background will help as we move through the story. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, there's a very awkward, strange, evil thing that happens in this chapter. Now, Absalom and Tamar are full-blooded brother and sister. Amnon is the half-brother to Tamar, David's eldest son. But Amnon takes a liking to his half-sister, Tamar. Very evil and wicked thing that he decides to do to her, and he uses deception to get her alone, and then asks her to be with him, and she refuses vehemently and asks him not to carry anything out, and he forces her, attacks her, takes advantage of her, brutally, wickedly, very evil deed. After this, Tamar is very, very distraught, as you can imagine. Verse 19 says, Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Now, the garment of diverse colors was a specific garment given to the virgin daughters of King David. And she rent that and tore that and went crying away in mourning and in sadness for the attack and the evil that had just been done to her by her half-brother, who should have been there to watch out for her and to protect her and did no such thing. Well, as you can imagine, David was not pleased with this, and neither was Tamar's brother, full-blooded brother, Absalom. Verse 21 says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now, unfortunately, as it comes to King David, this is the only reaction that we see that the scripture tells us that David has towards Amnon. David is very angry. He's very wroth about what Amnon has done, but he takes no action. Amnon is not punished. Amnon receives no consequence of his action. David's just angry about it, but does nothing. Absalom, who cares very much for his sister, is very angry and distraught over what has happened to her, and probably, we could read between the lines a little and say, probably a little frustrated and angry at King David for doing nothing about it. And so Absalom waits 2 years, and over the course of 2 years, he plots and plans a way to get revenge on Amnon. And finally, he finds it. He creates this big feast and invites King David and all his brothers to come to this feast. And King David says, I can't make it. And so Absalom says, well, at least let all my brothers come. And King David says, fine, all your brothers can go. So all the sons of David come to this feast that Absalom has prepared. And Absalom goes to his servants. Says, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got upon his mule and fled. So Absalom creates this big feast. He invites his half-brother Amnon and all the other brothers that he has for a very specific purpose, 2 years after this act that Amnon had committed against Tamar, for the purpose of killing his brother. And he carries it out. And his servants, he gives them the signal when Amnon's drunk with wine, and they smite or kill Amnon. Now the rest of the sons flee. Absalom is also going to flee, fearing potential punishment for the murder of his brother. A messenger comes to King David because King David at first got word that all of his sons had been killed at this feast. And so he's mourning and in sadness that all of his sons are dead. And a messenger comes and says, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men of the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. And there's your indication that for 2 years, Absalom has been plotting and planning from the day that that happened, a way to take Amnon out. And he finally figured out a way and carried it out. So Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now Geshur is the land of Absalom's mother's family. And so Absalom flees to the land of his mother. But David, notice David's reaction towards Absalom. He mourned for his son every day. He longed for a relationship still with Absalom. And notice a trend here. Not only did King David not punish Amnon, but now, despite Absalom being a murderer of one of King David's other sons, he's mourning the loss of Absalom now and not having that relationship with him. Joab, David's faithful commander, realizes that the king's heart is toward Absalom or longing for Absalom. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that has a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put words in her mouth. Now, it's been 3 years since Absalom has killed Amnon. David is longing to have Absalom back. Joab sees that day in and day out. And so Joab comes up with this plan, and he hires this woman to come in and go before David. And she tells King David this story. She says, I have two sons, and one of them killed the other. And of course, it's a very similar story to what has happened in David's own family. And she says, one has killed the other, and now everybody else is demanding vengeance on the one son that committed the murder. But I don't want to lose him. He's my son. So I want you to protect him. Is there anything you can do to save him and protect him from the vengeance that people want to carry out? And King David goes to her aid and says, if anybody tries to do anything, come to me and I'll take care of it. And then she calls him out and she says, look, if you're willing to do that for me, why won't you do it for your own son who's in exile, has been in exile for 3 years in the land of his mother? Why won't you reach out to him and restore your relationship with him? And the king looks at her and says, did Joab put you up to this, basically? Saw right through it, and she said, yes, I can't lie. Your servant Joab told me to say this. And so he calls Joab in, and he tells Joab to go get Absalom and to bring him back to Israel. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem, and the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. And so King David allows Absalom to come back to Israel after 3 years, but he's not ready to see Absalom face to face. And so he instructs Joab to not bring him to David's house, but to allow him, of course, to live in his hometown again. So for 2 years, Absalom is living back in Israel, but still hasn't seen King David. Finally, Absalom calls to Joab and asks Joab to go to the king and to ask the king to let him come before him. And basically, Absalom's reasoning is, look, if the king wants to punish me for what I did, then let him punish me. If he wants me to be dead, let him put me to death. But if not, let's restore this relationship and let him show me forgiveness, essentially. So King David, or Joab, came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So David has received Absalom back, and he has shown that I'm not going to punish you, but instead I'm going to forgive you. And so he's welcomed Absalom back into his house. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 describes something about Absalom, because at this point, now that Absalom has restored his relationship with David, he's going to start scheming. And this description is given of Absalom. It says, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. How would you like that to be your descriptor? From head to toe, no blemishes. He was beautiful, man pretty. Verse 26, and when he had polled his head, or cut his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it or cut it, because the hair was very heavy on it, therefore he polled it or cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now, I wasn't familiar with how much a shekel weighed, so I had to do some looking and to try to figure that out. And essentially, 200 shekels after the king's weight equates to about 5 to 6 pounds of hair. 5 to 6 pounds of hair. And that's how much the scripture says every year that he cuts off. So his hair is growing at an exponential rate and has got the thick, but there's a reason he's man pretty. Evidently, it's the head of hair that's fantastic that shows his beauty. Now, most likely, here's an interesting fact that will come into play later in the story, I promise. Most likely with that much hair, and especially being a member of the royal family, Absalom would have worn that hair up on top of his head in a sort of a wrap deal, sort of to resemble a crown. Sometimes there were jewels or gold dust or other things that were put in the hair, and it was supposed to look very royal and very majestic, okay? So if you can imagine Absalom for a minute, and through the rest of this story, imagine that big head of hair. It's going to come into play a little bit later. So this is who Absalom is. Now, Absalom, he's got that outward beauty, but he's also got charm. He's got the personality to work with people and get people to follow him. So 2 Samuel 15 and verse 2, it says Absalom, actually before verse 2, I didn't put it on here, but verse 1, basically says that Absalom, from that point on, that David had forgiven him. He hired 50 men to walk around him and in front of him everywhere he went, and he got chariots and horses and all of that. So he was making himself look very royal, as if to say, hey, Amnon's not here. I'm next in line. I'm going to be the next king, all right? And David is the next thing. He just thinks that that's, you know, praiseworthy of David's name that Absalom's doing these things. And it's not so much. Verse 2 says, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Now, he's standing outside of the king's house, and any Israelite that has an issue or a matter that they want the king to resolve for them, he stops them before they get to the king, and he says, look, you know, where are you from? What you here for? Oh, man, you know, if I were the judge, if I were able to help you, I would totally be on your side, because you're right, and you're just, and everything that you're saying, and he basically tells that story to everybody that comes up. And in this way, he's catering favor with all the people and making a play for the kingship. Verse 6 of chapter 15 says, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it's working. His charm and his beauty is paying off. And people are flocking to him. And they're wishing that he was the judge in Israel. And that he would give them the justice and the things that they want. 2 Samuel 15, 12 and 13. Absalom is ready to make his play. It's been about 4 years since he's come back and been restored. He has spent 4 years working on this plan to take the kingdom. So Absalom is not a dummy. He doesn't immediately try to do it the first week he's back. He takes his time. He wins the favor of the people. And then he lies to David and he says, I made a vow to God that I was going to go to Hebron and I was going to worship him. And I need to go take care of that vow. And so David says, go, worship. But instead of going to Hebron to worship God, Absalom actually uses that opportunity away from David to organize his forces and to take an army that is ready to take Jerusalem from David. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. So he has used this opportunity away from David. He's organized his forces. He's sent messengers all across Israel to let them know what he's doing. And he's even gained Ahithophel, David's counselor and advisor. And he has joined the revolt of Absalom. Now David gets word that this is happening. And he decides the best course of action is to flee. Verse 14 says, David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. We shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So David gets the rest of his sons, his servants, and he has about 600 soldiers along with his personal bodyguards and things with him. And they all leave his house in Jerusalem and they go basically and start wandering around in different places without a place to really call their own. He leaves 10 concubines behind at his house to take care of the palace and that sort of thing while they're gone. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. We see David, and there's some other details in there that you're going to go read to pick up some of the extra stuff. But David wanders around. There's some people that yell at him and curse him. There's other people that bring him food and that help him. But he encounters a lot of other minor characters along the way. But then he gets to where he wants to go, and it's Mount Olivet. And it says, and David went by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, David, I want you to recognize his attitude and his reaction to all that's taken place. The rebellion and betrayal of his son. He's had to leave his palace, and Absalom's heading there with an army. Very well might be losing his kingship. And instead of being angry, instead of blaming anybody, instead of saying, let's get an army together right now and let's go try to take this guy out, he's crying, he's weeping, he's covering his head as he approaches the top of the Mount Olivet, in which he is going to worship God. And he goes barefoot, to endure some physical pain and some suffering, and to show his humility as he walks up the mount with his head covering, weeping, and all that are with him are doing the same thing. And when he gets to the top of that mountain, he worships God. He prays to God and he worships God. Now that's important to recognize that in the midst of the storm that David's facing and going through, he was not angry, he was not blaming, he was mournful, he was humble, he was worshipful, he was faithful to God, to his God that had carried him through so many things. He gets word that his counselor Ahithophel has betrayed him. And he says, he prays to God that please make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness so that Absalom can't win. Now David, while he's at this mount, is going to be joined by another friend, Hushai. Now Hushai is another counselor and friend, but Hushai comes and he wants to be with David. And David says, you know what, Hushai, you can actually help me more if you go basically be a double agent. Go to Absalom and tell Absalom that you're with him and that you're joining him and you're no longer with me. And then anything that Ahithophel says to do, tell Absalom to do the opposite. And then send word to me. There were a couple of priests there. Zadok was one of the priests that were there in Jerusalem where Absalom was going to be. And that priest, along with the other priest that I can't remember the name of, had two sons. Abiathar is the other priest. And I think their sons were Jonathan and somebody else I can't remember. But those two sons were there to kind of take messages back and forth. So Hushai's job was to play the double agent, get some information from Absalom, try to steer it the right direction, and then send the priest's sons to go let David know what was going on. Hushai agrees to do this, and he goes and he joins Absalom's camp. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that were with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now, Absalom is wondering what he needs to do to take care of David and to actually, you know, destroy his father and take the kingship. And he's gotten David's counselor Ahithophel to betray David and come to his camp. So he says, "Ahithophel, what do I do?" Ahithophel said, "David left 10 concubines." Now, a concubine, and it's understand that according to the law, a concubine did not have the same status as a full-blown wife, but they were still considered basically married. David was legally bound to these concubines. The concubines were legally bound to him. And it would have been a sin for anybody else to touch the concubine. They are David's wife, just without the same privileges or status. And Ahithophel says, "Go and take David's 10 concubines and be with them in the sight of all of Israel. And it will cut ties with David for sure, for good. There will be no restoration." Now, look in the head of Ahithophel and think about, why would Ahithophel be telling Absalom to do this? And it's probably very selfishly motivated, because Ahithophel knows that he's already been treacherous toward David. And so if at some point David and Absalom restore a relationship, it's the end for Ahithophel. David's not going to welcome him back. And so basically I see that as Ahithophel saying, "Look, we're going to do this and we're going to die trying, but it's not going to ever come back. And you're not going to ever be good with your dad again." And so Absalom takes his advice. They put a tent up on top of the house in the sight of all of Israel. And Absalom takes David's concubines and performs an evil act upon them. The same evil act, ironically enough, that he so hated Amnon for, that he was willing to murder Amnon for that act, and he performs the same evil act upon these 10 women. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee, the man whom thou seekest, as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace.'" Ahithophel says, "Look, give me 12,000 men right now. I will end this. I will kill the king, but no one else. I'll bring all the other Israelites back. They'll all be yours. David's the only one that has to die." Well, Absalom likes this advice and is about to take it. But then he asks the advice of Hushai. Remember, Hushai is David's agent, and he's supposed to be contradicting what Ahithophel says. So Absalom asks Hushai, and Hushai said to Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." First said Hushai, "Thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people." And he goes on describing David's very warrior-like characteristics, and basically says, "Absalom, you don't want to do this wrong. Don't with only 12,000 men, because your father is a bad dude, and you don't want to face him unless you are sure that you can take him out." And Absalom listens to that, and he says, "Well, good point." So Hushai counsels him this way. He says, "Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person." Hushai says, "Give it time. Send a message out to every corner of the country and call every able-bodied man in. Make your army as big as it possibly can be, and then you lead them yourself." Plays up the ego a little bit. Lead them into battle yourself. Take out your father and take out every single person that didn't join you. And Absalom listens to that. His ego's been stroked a little bit, and he says, "I like that plan. We're going to go with that. We're going to go with Hushai. Sorry, Ahithophel, you are not the winner in this battle of counsel." Well, that struck Ahithophel very wrongly. Verse 23 said, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." So Ahithophel took it very personally, evidently, that Absalom did not listen to his counsel, and he was ready to go home and eat it. So Ahithophel is no more. He has taken his own life. Hushai there is with Absalom. Hushai sends the two priests' sons to go tell David what's happening so David can make preparations for the great battle that is going to take place. So in 2 Samuel 18, verse 1, it says, "David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them." And verse 5 says, "The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom." So David gets ready for this battle, divides all his men into units, basically puts them into three sections, and he puts three commanders over those three sections, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And then he gives them a charge concerning Absalom, and basically he says, "Look, win the battle, but don't kill the boy. I want him. I want him alive." And not because David wants to kill him or do anything bad to him. He's still the father who loves his son and who's longing for his son and mourning for his son. And so he wants them to leave Absalom alive, despite the error that would be from a militaristic standpoint. So verse 6 and 7 says, "So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men." Now in this great battle that took place, David's men were outnumbered. Absalom had the far greater army. But David had the better commanders, he had the better strategy, he was the better warrior, the better military man, and his commanders took care of things. Now David wanted to lead his troops into battle himself, but Joab said, no, you're staying back there, we're going to take care of it for you, and they do. And 20,000 of Absalom's men were killed that day. The scripture also says, interestingly enough, that more of those men were actually killed in the woods than they were killed by the sword. The woods evidently were very perilous with pits and other things that caused people to die in the woods there. So it was a terrible place for a battle, but David's men are victorious. Now here's the part of the story that I referenced earlier that would be important. 2 Samuel 18, 9 and 10 says, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. The mule that was under him went away, and a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak.'" And so Absalom runs into some of David's warriors and turns to flee the other way on his mule, and that big old gigantic 5 pounds of hair that's up there gets caught in an oak tree, and he's stuck there in an oak, and the mule keeps going, and so now he's hanging between heaven and earth. And he's hanging there, unable to do a thing. And one of Joab's men sees him hanging there in the oak tree. Doesn't do anything but runs back to Joab. Says, "Absalom's hanging over there in an oak tree." And Joab said, "Did you kill him?" The servant said, "No, I heard David said, 'Keep Absalom alive. You could pay me this amount of money and I wouldn't go kill him.'" And Joab said, well, forget this. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And so Joab, despite the instruction from King David to keep Absalom alive, Joab really makes the right call here and takes Absalom out. And he does it himself, and he's going to take full responsibility for that decision. So Absalom is dead. His warriors, his army is disbanded. They all go back to their tents. They're not sure what to do now. Their big-haired, beautiful leader is dead, and so they're not sure what to do with themselves. A messenger goes and tells King David that his son had been killed, but that the victory was won. Verse 33 says, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. And so David is mourning the treacherous betrayal son that has put all of this trouble in his life, and David is mourning for him, loves him, is sad that he is dead. Joab is going to come and speak to the king because the king is in his chambers crying about Absalom's death despite the fact that they've won a great victory over his enemy. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Now I love the speech that Joab gives to David. He says, get a hold of yourself. We won a great victory. We destroyed your enemy, and you're acting like you would have rather all of us to be slaughtered and Absalom to live. And he says, if you don't get out there and you don't start congratulating the troops that just fought and gave their lives for you, they won't be here in the morning. You're going to lose everybody. And so David gets up, takes the counsel of Joab, and goes out and makes himself available, and all Israel comes before him, and David's kingship is restored and is no longer in danger. And of course, over the next period of time, as David gets older and passes away, it would be Solomon, his son, that would take over the kingdom in his stead and begin to reign. Now, there's some things in this story that I think we can take from and apply to our life, and I want to mention just a few of those with you. The most obvious one to me seems to be that there are consequences for sin, and your sin will have consequences. This whole story goes back to Nathan's prophecy and Nathan's instruction from God that he told David when he said, because you've done this evil in the sight of the Lord, evil's going to rise up from your own house and God's not going to stop it. And it's going to seek to destroy you. And all of this that has played out has been because of David's sin and a consequence of David's own actions. And so David knew, but David knew that. And all throughout that story, David was never angry. David never blamed God. David knew it was his fault. David went to Mount Olivet and he worshiped and he prayed and he came humbly before God. And he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. And if that meant his kingdom was taken from him, he was okay with that too. Because he knew it was his fault. His sin has consequences. But Amnon committed a terrible sin against his half-sister Tamar. Remember at the beginning of the story, did his sin have consequences? Well, 2 years later, he got taken out by angry big brother. So yeah, his sin had consequences. And then Absalom took some actions, right? Absalom murdered his brother. Absalom decided to steal the kingdom from his father. Did his sins have consequences? Well, yeah, he got taken out too. And so all throughout this story, we see that common theme. Your sins will bring you consequences. And I want you to know this afternoon that the same thing is true today. And when we go and we decide to do things contrary to how God has wanted us to do or designed it for us to do, there will be consequences that come in our life of our own actions. And I think all of us, if we're honest, we can look back in the history of our own lives and we can certainly see consequences that have arisen from bad decisions that we've made. And that ought to help us shape our future so that our decisions in the future are better. Because no, that doesn't mean our lives are always going to be perfect. There are consequences that come from other people's actions. There's time and chance. There's a million other things that can happen that are negative in our lives. But we can avoid the consequences of our own actions if we'll just make the right actions and the right decisions. But other people's sins also have consequences. And take Tamar, for instance. Tamar did nothing wrong in this story. Tamar refused Amnon. Tamar didn't want any part of what Amnon wanted to do, and yet it was forced upon her. And she had to live with consequences of somebody else's decision of her life. She also had to live with the consequences of King David, her father, not seeking justice on her behalf. And you know the inner grief and the turmoil that I'm sure someone in that situation would have faced for the rest of their life? And then to know what your older brother Absalom did because of you and the trouble that it got him in. And that's a lot of guilt and that's a lot of stuff that she has to live with that she's not deserving of at all. But you know, the reality is in our life, there's gonna be situations that come like that where we face the consequences of other people's selfishness and other people's actions. And we have to deal with the results of bad decisions that other people make. Scripture doesn't really describe how Tamar handled that all that much. But I want to tell you, I believe the scripture teaches that the way that you handle that is by trusting in God, by remaining faithful in God, by seeking wise counsel, and by working through those things. And yeah, it'll be a process to work through those things, but you do the very best that you can. And you work through it, and you keep your belief, your faith, and your trust in the God that created you and who's been faithful to you, and you remember that it's not your fault, and you don't feel guilt, but you work through it, and you walk through whatever comes in your path. And that's what Tamar should have done, and hopefully Tamar was able to do. And when we find ourselves in that situation where we're dealing with the consequences of somebody else's actions, that's what we have got to do as well. I think we can learn that revenge will turn us into the very thing that we hate. That's what we saw with Absalom. He hated Amnon for the evil, wicked thing that he did, and then later in the story, Absalom became the very monster that he sought to put down. And that's what revenge will do to us. Because revenge turns us into the monster. We're no longer the victim. We become the perpetrator. We become the one now doing the evil deed, now committing the wicked things. And we'll look in the mirror one day and we'll find ourselves staring at the same evil and the same wickedness that we once so despised. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't let revenge be a part of your thought process. Things are gonna happen to us. People are gonna offend us. People are gonna do things to us. People are gonna hurt us. People are gonna betray our trust. There's gonna be situations like that in your life, but revenge is never the answer. Stay faithful, stay true to God, walk through that, trust in him, and your life will be better for it. I think we can learn some things about relationships from this story. There's a lot of relationships, right? Most of these people are connected either by blood or by long-term friendships and counselors. Some things about relationships I think we can learn. Be careful who you put your faith in. All of the major characters put their faith in somebody wrong at some point in the story. David put his faith in Absalom. Didn't punish him, trusted him, didn't see what was happening for 4 years under his very nose because he trusted the wrong person. Probably a lot to do with the fact that it was his kid. And he overlooked a lot of obvious signs I'm sure that he would have noticed if it was anybody else. But he turned a blind eye because it was his own child. Fact of the matter is, if we do that, we'll find ourselves on the wrong end of that trust or that betrayal, just like David found himself. Amnon put his trust in the wrong person, put it in Absalom too, and went to the feast and got drunk and then died. Absalom put his trust in the wrong person, remember? He allowed Hushai to come and to stroke his ego and get in his camp and then play the double agent. He put his trust in that. So we're happy that he did, but he put the faith, his faith in the wrong person, led him down the wrong path that he was trying to go. So be careful who you put your faith in. Be careful who you're trusting. And first and foremost, I would encourage you to put your faith in God and in God's word above any person. Next to that, that the people that you put faith in, that you put trust in, and that are closest to you in life, make sure that they understand that. And that you're not turning a blind eye, that you should be watching out for if betrayal, or of them not having your best interest at heart, or of them really seeking bad things or negative things for you. Make sure that people that you put faith and trust in have earned it. A real friend speaks truth no matter what. Joab, multiple times through this story, comes to King David and tells King David exactly what he needed to hear, though it would not have been the comfortable conversation to have. And he's the king. I mean, above all that, he's not just a friend, he's the king. And Joab is willing to go have those hard conversations, the last one being my favorite, where he says, you've got to get up and you've got to stop wallowing in self-pity and go tell your troops thank you for fighting for you. And David listens to the wise counsel of his friend. A true friend or a real friend speaks truth no matter what. And it's going to be uncomfortable conversations we have to have with each other sometimes. But if you're really my friend, you should be willing to have the hard conversation with me. You should be willing to rebuke me. You should be willing to come to me and say, look, this is what you're doing and it's not right. Or look, this is what needs to be changed. And if I'm really your friend, I should be doing the same thing with you. A real friend is not somebody that just coddles each other and says, oh yeah, everything's great. Go be you. That's not a real friend. A real friend is a Joab who comes and he says, look, you got to get up and you got to do what God has asked you to do. Our actions as parents have a huge impact on the decisions of our children. I think this is a very poor case for David's parenting. There's maybe a lot of reasons for that, and a lot of the blame may not be all on David's parenting, but it may be the fact that these kids were raised with riches and these kids were raised with status and all of that others. There could be a million reasons that led to Absalom and Amnon, and there was another son later, Adonijah, that also take the throne. Multiple of David's children that didn't handle themselves right and weren't faithful to God. And you look at that and you see some problems, though, in David's parenting style, even through this story. David's actions with Bathsheba, I believe, played a huge part in Amnon's sexual sin and Absalom's sin later. Because, you know, if you consider it from Amnon's point of view, he's got this perversion inside him, this perverse desire that he wants to fulfill, and he may even know that it's wrong, but all he's got to do is look at his dad and go, well, you know, dad wanted something, and he took it. So why not me? And so David's actions had a huge impact on the actions of his son. No, that doesn't mean Amnon doesn't have responsibility for his actions. Sure he does. But David's sin played a huge role, I believe, in the choice for Amnon to sin, and the same thing for Absalom as well. Absalom had a poor example in a lot of ways of a parent or of a father doing a good job at parenting. And he didn't have that, neither did Amnon. And I want to encourage you this afternoon to make sure that you are setting the right kind of example for your kids, not just what you teach them, not just what you say. I'm sure David never sat down and said, boys, Amnon, Absalom, come here. It's okay to fulfill your every desire and perversion and all that. That's great. You know why I know David didn't do that? Because of Psalm 51, because the many passages where David is so adamant about his sorrow for his sin and his asking God to restore a clean heart and restore his salvation, David hated the sin that he had committed. There's no way he sat down with his sons and said, hey, this is okay. But that's the example he showed them. That's what he did. That's the example that was before them. And I want to encourage you, not just in what you say, not just in what you teach, but in what you do. You are setting an example for your kids each and every day. And if you set the wrong one, it can have a huge impact on the future decisions that they make. Protecting others from the consequences of their own actions will most likely hurt them. You know, a lot of times we try to do that with our kids. That's a thing that a parent does. That's what David did, right? He protected his sons. They're his sons. So the same law didn't apply to them. The same consequences didn't apply to them. David withheld punishment. He withheld law. He didn't allow them to see consequences for their actions. But you know, consequences to action, that's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how we learn not to do it again, because we faced the consequences of it the first time. And so if we do that with our kids and we never allow them to face the consequences of their actions, all we're teaching them is that they can go and keep doing that stuff because there's no reason to stop. Don't protect others from the consequences of their own actions. Sometimes they need to feel that and experience that to change. And then finally, some things about humility that I think we can learn. Outward beauty and charm needs to be used to bring glory to God and not self. Absalom used his charm and used his beauty to curry favor with the people to then use in a revolt against his father, the king. Tried to take the kingdom before it was his to take. Was impatient with the process. At that point, once Amnon was dead, had David really restored and forgiven Absalom? Absalom was the oldest son and would have been in line. And yet Absalom tried to take it before it was his. And he used outward beauty and the charm to bring glory to himself and not to God. And I encourage you, you know, maybe that descriptor that was used for Absalom, maybe that's the descriptor for you too. And you're pretty. Use that for the glory of God and not yourself. Maybe you've got all the charm in the world and you can talk to people and have them eating out of your hand. Make sure they're eating the right stuff. Make sure you're leading them right. Make sure you're using it for God's glory and not for your own. That which we pride ourselves in the most may ultimately be our downfall. And there's a reason the verse was in there about Absalom's fantastic head of hair. He was proud of it. And yet that was the very thing that caught him in that tree and led to his demise and his death. You know, sometimes we're very proud of things about ourselves. We have aspects of ourselves maybe that we think are better than other people, or we think that are our strongest attributes. We're very proud of those things. But if we let ourselves be prideful about those things, very likely that those will be the things that cause us to fall. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's exactly what happened to Absalom. So I want to encourage you not to allow pride to enter the equation. And finally, I want you to recognize that acknowledging, confessing, and repenting of sin will always be better for you in the end. Always. David committed sin. David faced consequences of sin. But David faced it like a godly man does. He took it. He recognized it was his own fault. He acknowledged his own sin. He confessed that sin to God. He repented of that sin, and he showed that repentance on Mount Olivet. When he went up into that mountain with his head covered, barefoot, crying and weeping, going and praying to God and worshiping God and being okay with whatever the outcome was because he knew it was his fault. But in the end, you know what happened? Amnon died. Absalom failed in his bid to take the kingdom and died. And David was left standing. David was left standing because of his humility before God. Because of his willingness to walk through the consequences and endure the results of his own action. At the end of the day, he was the one left standing. And I want you to know that whether you're facing consequences of your own or you're facing consequences brought on by somebody else's actions, if you will walk through those things the way the scripture is laid out, if you will walk through them with faith and with trust, then you will be left standing at the end. Life may not always be roses, it may not always be pretty, but you will be left standing because at the end of this life, if you walk with endurance and with faith, then at the very least, if those consequences, those hardships last until the very day that you die from this earth, you will still be left standing in eternity to reap the reward of humility and of faithfulness to God. And I want to encourage you to do that, to walk through life's trials and consequences and do it with faith and with an acknowledgement of your sin. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him."